Thank you for joining us. The Journey is a ministry of Discipleship Matters, which is an extension of Focus Church and is created by David McGill for the purpose of helping equip pastors to build discipleship communities in their own churches. If you'd like to learn more about the books and conferences and coaching offered by David, you can check out his website, davidmcgill.com. And in John 8, verse 31, this really is a continuation. We just ran out of time last week. This is really the kind of the pinnacle of John's progression of this, where Jesus has been saying more and more clearly, I am the Messiah. I do come from heaven. My authority is from heaven. You know, the Father sent me. If you knew me, you'd know God. If you knew God, you'd know me. Really kind of direct challenges. And then in chapter 8, he goes as far as he can go. And you can see from their reaction that they understood it that way. So let's take a look. We're on John chapter 8, verse 31. By the way, I was looking over from last week, and I believe we read it, but I think I did not mention it. And if I did, I'll just repeat it. We closed last week with John 8, 21 through 30. And he says at the end, they say to him, "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. He's saying, I haven't changed my story. I have become more clear. But from the very beginning, when John the Baptist baptized me, there was something special going on. And I've been saying I'm the Messiah. "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is trustworthy. And what I've learned and what I've heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand that he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." And even as he spoke, many believed in him. So this is interesting, and I can't remember if we actually read these passages last week, so that's why I read them again. We might have stopped a little bit short of this. But either way, I wanted to emphasize a couple things about this I don't think I mentioned last week, even if we read it. Number one is he's been talking all about his authority, and now he actually points out that his authority is so directly from God, from the Father, that he doesn't even, he says, "I only tell you what he tells me." You know, it's completely, I'm not even doing anything of my own opinion, of my own accord, which may sound weird to us because we know he was God and the Messiah. But number one, they weren't aware of that yet. Number two, we are told in other places in Scripture that during his time on earth, at least, Jesus, part of the role he played was one of obedience and submission to the Father as an example to us, if nothing else. And number three, it actually is a really strong statement of authority, because who else can, you know, if we even hear that today, if someone says to us, "I am speaking directly for God, I'm telling you exactly what God thinks and wants it is saying," we would react to that person as if they were claiming a really large authority. For most of us, we would react that way and dismiss them and say, "You don't really have that authority." Or if we did believe them, then that would mean, yeah, we had to believe what they said. So to claim that he's speaking directly for God is a huge statement, whether he's prophet or Messiah or whatever they think he is, to say that I'm saying what he said for me to tell you. I speak nothing on my own, but just what the Father has taught me. So nothing I say is an error, because it all comes directly from God. The other thing, though, that's interesting here is he says this interesting phrase. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And what's interesting is that he could mean when you've exalted me. So when you come to worship me, then you'll finally know who I am. But it's actually more likely he means something even more peculiar. And I base this on a later verse where I think it's John also, who says, when Jesus says at one point, "lifted me up," that Jesus is referring to his crucifixion. He's referring to when they will lift him up on the cross. So if that's what he's saying something very interesting. He's saying, when you crucify me, when I die, that's when you'll begin to realize who I actually am, which is, again, in keeping with everything he's been telling the apostles up to now, where they keep trying to find paths to glory and avenues to power, which don't include suffering and dying. And Jesus is saying that his glory will come at his death, in one sense, that will kind of be the moment people will realize who he is. It's a weird sort of phrase, because they don't really realize it till after he comes back to life. But nonetheless, you can still argue that that's when the ministry, the mission that he came for, is kind of completed. Although the resurrection is absolutely an important part of that mission, it's mostly completed at that point. So anyway, it's just interesting kind of that he says that. about that when you lift me up, because he could referring to the crucifixion. Okay, so this is where we were. He's talking about his authority. He's really digging in. He's saying, I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. And then he says this. It says to the Jews who had believed him. So it said in that previous verse that, how did it wrap up? Hold on. It said at the end of that last story, it said, even as he spoke, many believed in him. And the very next verse says, to the Jews who had believed him. And I think it's just talking about the same people. I think it's saying, as he's talking, some of them are listening. Some of them are accepting what he's saying. And so with them, he's getting ready to push the envelope a little bit more. He's getting ready to both encourage them and challenge them to think about what's really happening. And so it says to the Jews who had believed him, not to those who are standing back, not to those who are just waiting for an opportunity to capture him, not for those who are just trying to discredit him, to those who are hearing him and thinking, yeah, okay, I believe him. He's got some amazing authority from God himself. To them, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, it's this simple. Some, you know, are you wondering if you're a disciple of mine? I'm calling you. Either you're a disciple of mine or you're not. Either you think I'm a bad guy or you think I'm a good guy. So to those who are leaning towards believing him, he says, look, if you just can hold on to my teaching, then you are my disciples. That's it. That's all I ask. There's nothing else you have to do. You don't have to go do these Herculean tasks. There's not another proof that's required of you. I'm simply telling you, if you hold to my teaching, if you believe what I'm telling you and you continue to do that, then you really are my disciples. And then he says this interesting phrase, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free, which we have heard so often and quote in so many contexts that it's one of those scriptures that's come to mean very little to us. Hello, Meredith, welcome. But we have heard it often in that it means very little to us anymore. I think we just kind of brush it aside. But think about what he's saying to them at this moment. He's saying to them, hold to my teaching and it will reveal the truth. You'll know the truth. And when you do, he says, you will be free. And their response to that is reasonable. It's to say, what does he mean by free? What is he telling us? We're not slaves right now. We're not in prison right now. We don't think we're not free. We're free men. You know, we're not slaves. We're literal slaves in the world at that time. So I think they're really trying to understand what is he saying to us? What does he mean the truth will set us free? We weren't aware, which is part of his point. We weren't aware that we were in any kind of bondage. And of course, we know later, scripture goes on to talk about bondage to sin, bondage to death, bondage to the devil. There's all sorts of ways in which John, who is the author of this gospel, describes the unbeliever's state of bondage. But again, they're just trying to sort out what is he telling them. And again, if you bear in mind that at least for some of them, the idea of the Messiah was in fact a certain level of freedom. They may not personally be imprisoned, but their nation feels imprisoned. Their nation is still under Roman rule. They're not a free nation in that sense. And so some of them may be thinking that's what he's referring to, that we're gonna become more free. Whatever it is, this is sort of how they continue the dialogue. They continue the argument with him. And it is a goal. It is an attempt to get more clarification. This is again, one of those arguments where I think, again, he's talking to people who believed him. So I think these arguments initially is intended to be one of clarification. It's not intended to be one of we don't believe you. It's intended to be one of we're trying to understand you. What are you really saying? So we'll throw this at you and see how you reply to that. Now, the further he goes, the more resistant they become, and you'll see why. But I think initially they are trying to understand. So they answered him. We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How could you say that we shall be set free? So they say, look, we're Abraham's descendants and we're a free people, because a lot of the book of Exodus is all about being a free people and what it means to be a free people. It is interesting they say we have never been slaves of anyone. It's like they jump from a historical picture in which they say we're Jews, we're descendants of everyone. They speak kind of globally. And then they jump to a really personal picture, because the only way they can say we've never been slaves of anyone is if they're speaking specifically and literally of their situation. If they're talking about Israel, that's clearly a false statement. In fact, their whole origin comes from when they were slaves to the Egyptians, and then they were rescued from there. Since then, they've been slaves to the Assyrians, they've been slaves to the Syrians, they've been slaves to the Babylonians, and now they're slaves to the Romans. So in one sense, their answer is peculiar. They're seeing their global position as Jews as inherently freed people, because there is something important in that, in that that's what God is doing in the Exodus. He's teaching a people who are formerly enslaved what it means to be a free people, a nation. But on the other hand, they're sort of ignoring the whole history of their lineage because they're trying to figure out how what he's saying applies to them personally. So they say, how can you say that we shall be set free? That's the bottom line. What are you saying to us? What does that mean? And Jesus replied, very truly, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, you consider the story about the woman who committed adultery, which for those who weren't here last week, you'll see in your notes, it says it may not be in the original manuscripts. I made argument that I think it actually is. It's okay. It doesn't ruin the scriptures or my faith if it's not. But I think there's reason to believe that it was in the original. And if it was in the original, this is also part of the nice follow-up to that, that he's saying all those people were sinners. All those people sinned. That was his challenge to them. If you haven't sinned, you can throw the first stone. And if everyone sinned, says Jesus, then everyone who has sinned has not only sinned, but they are in fact a slave to sin. They have no choice but to sin. No matter how hard they try, they're going to continue to sin. So he says, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now, a slave has no permanent place in the family, but his son belongs to it forever. So they're saying, they brought up the family thing. They're saying, we're children of Abraham. We belong to this free people. Jesus says, well, that may be, but you have all sinned. And as sinners, you're all slaves to sin. And if you're slaves to sin, your place in the family of God as a people of God, it's not permanent. And as they kind of look back on the Old Testament history, there's a way in which that's true and a way in which it's not true. Of course, the Israelites continue to be God's people. But every time they rebel, there's this moment where God says, now you're not my people. You're sinning. You need to repent. And I think that's part of his point, is there's this back and forth. It's always been part of the Israelite nation where they were enslaved and they weren't God's people and they were freed because they turned back to God. But his point is it's not a permanent thing. A slave is not a permanent family member, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So here he is again, claiming a status that is different from everybody he's talking to. You are all slaves. You are all part of God's family in a different way than I am. I am actually a son. I am not a slave. I'm the only free one here. I am a son. And if I set you free, I have the ability to do that permanently. I have the authority to set you free completely, where you will not be a slave to sin anymore. It's all pretty confusing stuff, I think, to them, to be honest, because it's a mixture of metaphor and it's talking about who they are as Jews and who he is as a son. And there's a lot going on, but in it, they can see he's claiming a different status than them. He's not emphasizing that he's just like them. He's emphasizing that he's different, and he's emphasizing that his authority is different. And he's emphasizing that if they want freedom, they're going to get it by being his disciples and listening and believing what he says. He goes on, he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. Again, this whole thing started with, he talked not only to those who believed him, but to the Jews who believed him. He's addressing them specifically right now. So he says, I know who you are. I know where you come from. Yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. So here's where we got to remember, again, he's talking to a crowd. Because on the one hand, these are people who believed him. On the other hand, these are people that want to kill him. The point is, both are true, and both are true of any individual in the crowd at any one moment. They're going back and forth. That's what John's been showing us. They worship him, they want to kill him. They want to worship him, they want to kill him. And the whole crowd is kind of going back and forth, and people in the crowd are shifting. You know, which side are they on? I think this is one of those moments. They were believing him, now he's pushing them. Now he says, I know that you're looking for a way to kill me. At least some of you are. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, that you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. He says, look, you're not trying to kill me because you have good reason. You're not trying to kill me because I'm really a threat. You're not trying to kill me because I'm really, you know, violating the law. There actually is no law by which, there's no Jewish law, there's no rationale for you to kill me. There just isn't. And that point is made clear later on in the gospel stories of the trial. There's no reason for you to kill me. You're just wanting to kill me because there's no room for my authority. There's no room for my word. I'm saying things which are circumventing your authority, which are coming from a different place than you're familiar with. And you don't have room for it. You can't accept it. And so this is sort of the contrast to what he said at the beginning. If you accept my word, if you hold to my teachings, you're in my disciples, and the truth will set you free. If you don't accept my word, then you're going to try to kill me. And you're clearly not my disciples. You're either one or the other. And one sets you free and one doesn't. He says, I am telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence. So he's upping the ante. I haven't just heard things from God. I've actually been with the Father, and I have seen the Father. And I'm just telling you about that. I'm telling you about my experience as, he hasn't quite said it yet, but he's going to, his experience as God. But he is saying it's got, as the Son of God. He just said he's the Son somehow. He said, I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence. and you are doing what you have heard from your father. He's making a contrast. It's not clear to them yet what he means, but he's saying, I am telling you what I've seen from my father, which is God. You are just telling me what you've heard from your father. And there's a clear contrast. I'm right and you're wrong. Again, he's setting a different authority. But what does he mean when he says your father? Well, they're not clear. And so they say, Abraham is our father, they answered. They're like, what do you mean? We just told you Abraham's our father. You agreed Abraham's a good guy. You agreed that we were his descendants. So if what we heard from Abraham, you're saying that that's what we're doing, well, then good, because we know that we're right and Abraham was right. And then Jesus says this, if you were Abraham's children, he already said, I know you're his descendants, but if you were really his children, if you really were people born of his teachings, if you really were people who followed his example, he says, if you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. So he says, if you really, really were Abraham's children, you'd do what Abraham did. What did Abraham do? He believed. He believed God. That is the thing we're told was credited to him as righteousness. That is his big claim to faithfulness. He didn't always get things right. Sometimes he, again, scripture is not squeamish about his sins. You know, he lies to some important people about his wife in ways that get her in trouble. He had favoritism involved in his kids, and he's not perfect by any means, but he believed God. And I think that's what he's saying. Abraham did believe the word of God, but you're trying to kill me because I'm telling you the word of God. So Abraham would have had room for my word. You don't have room for my word. You're not like him. You're not his children. You're not taking after him. He says, Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father. So they're like, well, who is he talking about? If Abraham is not our father, who does he think our father is? So they say this, we are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. So now they're like, okay, what is he trying to say? Great, we're not the children of Abraham, but the truth is we are Israelites. We are Jews. We are the people of God. That's what the Old Testament tells us. We are in many respects. He is our father. There's a psalm that calls him the father. It's not completely a foreign idea. So, but they're kind of being pushed into making big statements themselves. So they're like, okay, look, we are who we are. God said we were who we were. We are the only father we have is God himself. You say this, you're the son of God. You say we're slaves. Well, actually, we're the people of God. We're the Jews. That's not illegitimate. We actually are. We actually are children of Abraham. The children of Abraham are children of God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come here from God. I have not come on my own. God sent me. Again, same point he's been making. My authority is not mine. I come here telling you what God sees. If you really were the children of God, if you really were believing God, if you were like Abraham, you would be so eager to hear what I'm telling you. You would be so excited to know what I know, because I am telling you things you've wanted to know for so long. I am revealing to you what God is and who he is and what he's like. And if you really wanted that, if you were really the children of his, you would love me. You would be so excited about who I am, and because I didn't come on my own. God sent me. And he has said that statement several times. I have not come on my own. God sent me. This is the line he's drawing in the sand. Love me or hate me, I have not come on my own. God sent me. So if you love me, you're acknowledging that God sent me and I am speaking for God. And then you have to look at what I'm saying and hold to my teachings. Or if you hate me, I'm still telling you I'm coming from God, and you're saying that you just don't believe that. So you're saying I am not coming from God, or you don't want to hear what God is saying. He says, but there's no middle ground here. I'm claiming I came from God. I'm claiming God sent me. I'm not claiming my own opinions and ideas and authority. I'm claiming what I speak to you as God's. And then he says to them, why is my language not clear to you? He's like, Why don't you understand what I'm saying? I'm telling you, I came from God. I'm telling you, I have God's very authority. I'm telling you, I'm a son of God in a way that you're not. I'm telling you that I'm different than you are. Why are you not understanding what I'm saying? And then he says this, he answers his own question. It's rhetorical. Because you're unable to hear what I say, you belong to your father, the devil. Okay, he's kind of been leading up to this. He's been telling them that they're listening to their father and he's listening to his father. He's been drawing this contrast. And they've been trying to figure out what he's saying. And they're like, my father's Abraham. And he's like, no, it's not. Because if it was, you'd be like Abraham and you're not. And then they say, well, our father's God. And he says, no, he's not. Because if your father was God, you would love me because I love God. And in fact, I am God. We're going to get there in a second. So now he kind of brings it in. He says, the problem is your father is the devil. Now, if you look at this in comparison to what he said about their Abraham being their father or God being their father, the contrast is pretty clear. The definitions he gave are there. For them to claim to be Abraham's children, they have to take after Abraham. They have to be like Abraham. They have to honor the things that Abraham would honor. They have to place God's authority above their own. And so likewise, if the devil is their father, it means they're honoring the things the devil owns. It means they're giving more credence to the devil than to God. It means that they are doing the things, they are taking after their father, the devil. So this is the comparison he's making. Show who your father is by who you serve. You show who your father is by who you take after. Who's your role model? And it is provocative. Again, he's getting very bold. It is very provocative to say that these Jews, many of them are Pharisees, they're Jews. They're taking pride in their Abrahamic heritage, whoever they are. It's very provocative to say to them, your father's the devil, because that's who you take after, because that's who you look like. That's who you act like. And that's who you love. Because he also said that if your father were God, you would love me. Well, you don't love me. And you know who else doesn't love me? The devil doesn't love me. You're taking after him. He says, and you want to carry out your father's desires. What you're concerned about are the things the devil's concerned about. This, again, is already probably driving them into a bit of a rage. He says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. Why bring up murderer? Because, again, they're trying to kill him. He's saying, look, your desire is to kill me. That's not from God. That's from the devil. That is a desire you're trying to carry out on his behalf. And why? Because he's always been a murderer. That's who he is. He doesn't hold to the truth. There is no truth in him. He is so removed from God, his corruption of truth is so complete that he's the father of lies. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's who he is. It is his most natural thing for him to speak with lies. You cannot hear this speech, by the way, without some forceful emotion from Jesus at this point. These are strong statements, and I don't think he's saying it super casually. He says, yet, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. You're willing to listen to the father of lies because he speaks as if it's his native tongue. Here I am actually telling you the truth. I actually do come from heaven. I actually am different. And you just don't believe me. And then he says, so let's look at the evidence. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? And his point is, you're trying to kill me, but do you really have a reason for that? Do you really have any sin that I've committed? We talked about how even with the Sabbath healings, those were not flouting of laws. Those were not a rebellion against the laws. He actually, when they argue that he shouldn't do that on the Sabbath, his argument isn't that it doesn't matter. His argument is always, they don't understand the Sabbath. His argument is always, you know what? This has always been legal on the Sabbath. Helping people is something you're allowed to do on the Sabbath. The fact that I'm able to do it by healing them doesn't make it worse. It makes it better. You know, he explains they don't understand the Sabbath. At one point, he says, the Sabbath is really for man, and I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So that's another reason it doesn't matter. But in every point, he shows that he's following the law, not going against it. So even in their own laws, he's saying, you can't find me guilty of any sin. I just showed you all these self-righteous people wanted to stone this woman, and I challenged them, are any of you without sin? And they all snuck away. They all slunk away. Nobody could be without sin. But here I am declaring to you, I am without sin. Who among you can say that? Nobody. Everybody here has someone who can point to a sin they did, but which among you can point to any sin that I'm guilty of? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? If my life has shown credibility, and it has shown great credibility, got the miracles, we've got the signs, we've got a life lived without sin, we've got the love that he's shown to other people. He has repeatedly showed them for 3 years that he has a right to claim this authority. So he didn't come out of the gate just saying, hey, here's the authority I have, just believe me. He spent 3 years showing that, building that case first, which is what makes him different from people who simply claim outlandish things with no evidence behind it. He's saying to them, why don't you believe me? I tell you the truth about everything else, and you know it. You've been able to see the truth in the other things I've said. I can't be found guilty of sin. There's not a blemish on my record. I have performed all these miracles. Why don't you believe me? The implication being, the only reason you don't believe me is because you're really more interested in your father, the devil. And he doesn't believe me. And God, you're not really interested in God. If you were, you would listen and you would think about it and you believe me. And of course, within this crowd, again, there's people on both sides of this. There's his apostles. There's other disciples. We're going to see there's many other disciples who do believe him, who are like, yeah, we're with you. You do have this amazing authority. You are without sin. But then there's the other side, the people who are trying to kill him. And they're forced to ask themselves, why are we trying to kill him? because that does sound kind of devilish rather than being sort of what our father Abraham would have done. Why are we doing this? He says, whoever belongs to God, here's what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Bottom line, you think you're a child of God. You think you follow God. You think you worship God. You think you're a believer. You think you're going where he's going. Truth is, I come from God. If you were able to hear God, as many of you claim to be as leaders, then you would know that I'm from God. You don't know that because you don't hear from God. You hear from the devil. This is about as strong as he can get. And it's about as strong as he gets. This is in many ways the peak of what he's going to say. But he is going to take it all one step further. So now you can imagine the Jews who did believe him, he's really pushed them now. And unless they're willing to declare that he is better than them, of a status different than them, that he really is the Son of God, and that they've been foolish to try to kill him, and that they need to accept everything he says is coming from God, which are all big leaps. Unless they're willing to go there, they're being pushed to anger. They're being pushed to reaction. And we see that in their next statement. They now move from actual sort of logical dialogue into the kind of argument that people start to make when they get angry and they aren't actually interested in learning anything. They just want to start saying stupid things. Listen to this question. This is the dumbest question ever. It's not a question. It's a statement disguised as a question. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? That is posing as a dialectical question, but it's not. It's just an accusation, right? I mean, what is he going to say? Oh, yeah, you are right. Sorry, I forgot about that. Good argument. You win. No, of course he's not going to say that. This is just an accusation for now the rest of the people. Yeah, you're accusing us of being a devil, of following our father, the devil. Guess what? You're demon-possessed. You're demon-possessed, and you're a Samaritan. I like that, too. You know, let's just get it all in here at once. Yes, Jolene, your hand's up.
Well, as you all know, I'm a mom of kids, and that seems like a very childish like response to me. Like, okay, I can't even actually say anything intelligent about this. So I'm just going to start name calling.
For sure. It is sort of obvious they're losing the argument, but they were, I think, interested in learning up to a point. I think they were trying to understand what he was saying. And now that the veil's off and he's accusing them of being children of the devil, it really is just kind of like, well, I know I am, but what are you, you know, or, you know, whatever you say bounces off me, I'm rubber and you're glue, and whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. It really is just kind of a, well, you're the demon possessed, you're the devil. And Jesus just answers. I think that's funny too, that they're like, aren't we right in saying this? And he's just like, well, no, you're not right. He says, I am not possessed by a demon, says Jesus. It's like, it's funny that he even says that, you know, it's such an obvious thing. But I think the other thing about that is he doesn't mention the Samaritan accusation at all. He's like, I don't even care. You think that's a real indictment on me? Fine. Think of me as a Samaritan. I'm not even going to touch that. Even though for a Jew, for a rabbi, for a prophet, for a Messiah, that often would be considered an insult. It's interesting. He doesn't even touch that. He doesn't care about that. But he is going to clarify that he's not possessed by a demon. Sue, were you raising your hand?
Yeah, I was. At the very beginning of this section, he says to the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, so he starts his conversation with the people who believe in him, and it immediately goes to all the people who don't.
I think it's a shift of them. I think it says, you know, the verse just before it says that he said to the people who believed in him, it says many believed what he said. I think as he's been talking, some of them are leaning towards him and they're believing that maybe he is the Messiah. So he challenges them a little bit further. But as he continues to challenge them, their fickleness is revealed. And I think they move away from that position. So I don't know that he's shifted his audience as much as his audience has shifted their allegiance. Now, it is true, the crowd is mixed. And so it could also be that he's shifting who he's speaking to. But some of it is that I think he starts by saying, okay, here's your choice. You're believing what I'm saying right now. How far are you going to take that belief? Because if you really want to believe it, if you really want to be set free, you got to hold to my teaching. And that's where they begin to say, well, what do you mean by being set free? And he follows that further. And before he's done, they're not holding to his teaching. I think that part of it is just him saying, yeah, this is the difference. You're with me or you're not. And again, anytime he says the crowd said this or the crowd said that, of course, it's not the whole crowd. So within the crowd, I think the split is happening. There are people who are believing him still. There are people who are hearing him and saying, wow, this is a big jump, but I guess I do believe he has this authority. And there are others who are saying, this is crazy. No one can talk like this. He's clearly demon-possessed, and maybe even worse, maybe a Samaritan. And so, you know, the crowd is becoming split. So I think however you look at it, that's the bottom line. There are people there who believe, there are people who don't, and the crowd is dividing. And Jesus is forcing that division. That is what this is about. This is not a point where he's giving people a chance to kind of play the middle. He is forcing them to decide where they reside here at this moment. Meredith, did you have a thought?
Oh, well, I was just going to say too, like, they did accuse him of being like demon possessed, like, before. So, I mean, obviously these people aren't really listening anymore. I mean, they're just going back into the old, like, yeah, thing. Sure. But it's probably good for him to make that clear, though, for other people that are there, you know, that maybe haven't.
I think they're just, he's pushing them to two choices. He's either from God or he's demon possessed. He's not giving them a lot of middle ground. And so they thought he might be from God. And now they're just like, nah, you're just demon possessed and you're a Samaritan, which I think is interesting because we've seen this interesting, complicated relationship he has with the Samaritans. On the one hand, he treats the Samaritans very much like he treats the Jews. He preaches the gospel to them. He loves them. He welcomes them. He has theological discussions with them like they're not idiots, which the other Jews kind of thought they were. But then remember when he wanted to go through a Samaritan village on his way to the Jerusalem festival, they were totally mean to him. They're like, you're not welcome because you're going to the Jerusalem festival and that's dumb. And now we know that you're just false and you're just like all the rest of those terrible Jews. So, but even then he still won't disavow them. He's not like, no, I'm not a Samaritan. He's just like, you know, that is not even the big question right now. You know, that's not even the argument. Call me that if you want. I don't feel the need to say, no, I'm not. He just is going to deal with the important element, which is this. He says, I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. And again, he's just back to his same argument. You are calling me of the devil. And if I'm really from God, that means you're dishonoring the Father. That means by dishonoring me, you're honoring the Father. And all I'm doing is honoring you. And so, like you say, Meredith, he's making all of this very clear, who he is, who he isn't, but everyone has to kind of decide as he goes forward. And now he says this, I am not seeking glory for myself. Again, what was his whole point? I am doing what the Father tells me to do. I'm not claiming this authority so that I will become, you know, big head honcho. I'm not doing this for myself, but there is one who seeks it, that being God, and it's appropriate that God seek it, and he is the judge. Look, I'm not doing this for me. And ultimately, I'm not even judging you for your position when I tell you that you're children of the devil. But I am doing this for the Father, and he's the one who's judging you, and he will. And he will judge you based upon how you honor me, whether you do or don't. Again, these are huge statements for just your typical human being. If a human pastor said these things, I would be like, that's way out of line. This guy's arrogant, and he's conceited, and he's wrong. But that's because he would be a human pastor. It's very different for Jesus to be saying these things because Jesus actually is God. And that's the point he's actually getting to, but he hasn't gotten there yet. He's not quite made that statement. He's about to make the most clear statement of his divinity that he makes in Scripture. And it is a really important point because there are those who say that even according to what the gospel writers wrote, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, that's not true. There's a couple situations where it's pretty clear he is, but this is the most clear. And even if it seems obscure to us, I will show you that for the Jews, it was not obscure at all. They understood exactly what he was saying. He said he was God in a way that is as clear as, in fact, I can't think of a more clear way to say he was God to them. And we're going to get to that in a second. So let's keep going. He says, very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. That's a huge statement. We understand it in hindsight. We know that we still will pass through physical death, most of us, except those who happen to be in the very end. But we know that we will pass through physical death, but we won't stay dead. He did say this to Mary and Martha, I am the way and the life, and those who believe in me will never die. So this isn't the first time he said this, but it is a huge statement, right? It's an amazing thing to say. Again, he's given us the example of Lazarus. He's given us the example of a few other people he's raised to life. He clearly has power over life and death. So it gives him some credibility here. Again, it's not just an out of the blue statement, but it is a big one, that if you believe in me, you will never, if you obey my word, you will never see death. And they make a fairly reasonable, after the accusation, they make a really fairly reasonable argument. The accusation comes first. At this, they exclaim, now we know you are demon possessed. That's the accusation. The argument is this, Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. They're like, are you kidding me? We know that all the good people, all the heroes of scripture died. In fact, we know everybody has died. Are you saying no one has obeyed you? And so they're like, yeah, this isn't right. This doesn't make sense. It is interesting to think about the fact that they're about to talk about the fact that all these people died. And there's at least two people in the crowd three people, pardon me, Peter and James and John, who have actually just witnessed that Elijah and Moses, at least in some way, are still alive. They saw them on the mountaintop with Jesus. So they have a whole different picture of death than the rest of this world does. And they got to be thinking about that when he says this. When people are like, well, Abraham died, I'm sure Peter, James, and John are like, huh, I wonder if he could have been there too. I wonder if you know, wherever Elijah and Moses are, that's where he is. You know, there's an idea of afterlife that they would have, which would be stronger than even those who have theories about it, because they've literally seen two people who should have been dead long ago alive on top of the mountain. They say Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yeah, you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. And before they give Jesus a chance to answer that argument, they go on. They say, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Now, I will also point out that among the crowd, there are those that are called Sadducees. And the Sadducees firmly do not believe in the resurrection. So it is possible they know what he's talking about, and they're simply getting into a theological argument and saying there is no resurrection. Yes, Meredith.
Would they have known by, like, obey my word that it means, like, believing that he was sent by God?
I think
that... What exactly would that be?
I don't know. I don't know, and I don't know if it matters. I mean, the proper response, if you believe what Jesus says, but you don't know what he means, the proper response is, well, what would that look like? What would it mean to obey your word? How do we do that? Instead of just arguing that he doesn't know what he's talking about. But the context certainly would suggest what you just said, that he keeps saying to them, hold to my teaching, believe that I'm from God, my authority is his. If you do God, you would honor me. If you honor me, you honor the Father. You know, he's been saying that over and over. So at least at a minimum.
So that would be like obeying would be, yeah, like following that.
Yeah, I mean, at a minimum, it would seem like it would be just recognizing that Jesus has the authority he claims to have. But he's not really getting into details. And I think it would be fair for them to think that that this is a general statement that has some specifics in it that they could learn about later. But they don't care about that right now because they just don't believe that what he's saying makes any sense anyway.
Yeah, but I was just kind of wondering why he uses that phrasing as opposed to, I mean, he has used others and they still aren't accepting that either, but.
I hear obeys my word and hold to my teaching as just two different ways of saying the same thing. They feel like to me, but again, it doesn't seem like he's saying something different than he's been saying. Both have this idea of believing and acting. I think both are there, but he certainly believing his authority. That's what he's been emphasizing. So therefore, if you're going to accept his authority, then you would obey him, right? You would obey.
Yeah. That makes sense. Okay. Thanks.
No worries. So they say, who do you think you are? Which is a funny way to end it because that is in fact the entire point he's been trying to make to them. Here's who I think I am. I think I'm different than you. I think I'm better than you. I think I have the authority of heaven. I think I have been in the presence of the Father. I think that I speak to glorify him. And that's where he goes on. He's like, they're asking, who are you? And he's like, you know what? Part of what I'm trying to tell you is this isn't even about me. I'm trying to connect you to the Father right now. He says, Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Look, you say God is your Father, but he's the one who's glorified me. He's the one who is... He's giving me this honor. He's the one who says that you should worship me. So if he's the one who's saying that and he's your father, you should be honoring me. That's the point he's been making. Though you do not know him, I know him. But the truth is you don't know him. I do. I know him. He's my dad. I know him. You don't know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. So he's kind of acknowledging a little bit of a quandary. He's like, you're asking who I am, and I'm really pushing my authority right now. But my goal is not to be here to glorify myself, but I can't lie to you and tell you that I'm less than I am. So what I'm saying is going to sound self-glorifying, but I'm really just trying to help you understand. I'm telling you what God wants me to tell you, so it would behoove you to listen. You're missing the truth, which would set you free. You're missing the freedom that God's trying to bring you. I'm trying to bring you good things, not judgment. I'm not trying to bring you, you know, I'm not asking you to submit just to submit. I'm not trying to glorify myself. I am trying to bring you good news, but you aren't hearing it. So I have to tell you my authority. This is my authority. And as I do, yeah, it sounds like I'm glorifying myself. So when I tell you that Abraham won't die and you say, well, are you claiming to be greater than Abraham? Jesus is about to confirm, yes, I am greater than Abraham. But first he wants to say, but that's not my point. I'm not really here to compare what is. I'm just trying to get you to accept my authority so you'll accept my message. Anyway, if I said I did not know God, I would be a liar like you. but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, this is a clear messianic statement. He's going to go further, but this is a clear statement. He's made several already. There's really no question at this point he's claiming to be the Messiah, but this is a clear one. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. That would obviously, that would mean to them, the hero, the Messiah that was prophesied from before Abraham, the hero who was going to come from the Jews, that was going to bless all nations. That was part of the promise of that was given to Abraham. So Abraham would rejoice at seeing that. But then listen to this. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. I think what Jesus is saying here is, you're right, Abraham's not dead because he sees me. He sees that I'm here. He saw this moment. And I don't think he just means he prophesied and saw it in the future. I think Jesus is actually saying to them, you're right, he's not dead. I mean, he died physically, but he's not dead now. And he is able to rejoice because this has happened. He sees the promise being fulfilled that was made to him all those years ago. And that's why they're like, you are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham? Because that's what he says. Abraham saw me and he was glad. And I think he means right now, but they're saying, you're claiming to have been alive when Abraham was alive, which is also true, but not in the human incarnation he's in now. Says, yet you are not 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. And then Jesus says this, very truly, I tell you. So listen up. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I tell you the truth. Whatever the translation is, it's a way of saying what I'm about to say to you now, I am swearing with all the earnestness I can. This is a moment. Listen up, perk up your ears. What I'm telling you is completely accurate. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Now, Jesus did not suddenly forget his grammar. This is important. He could be, that's one way to read it, right? Before Abraham was born, I am, could be a way of saying I exist forever. And because I exist forever, I don't have to say I was, because I still am. I could speak in this weird grammatical way to show you that I've been around forever. You say I'm less than 50 years old, guess what? I'm thousands of years old. It could be that is a reasonable reading. That is not how they read it. That is not how they hear him. Because the word I am, which we're translating I am, is what's called the tetragrammaton. It is the name of God that God gave to Moses. So we'll think way back to the Exodus. There's a burning bush, and God says to Moses, go rescue my people. And Moses says, how do I tell them which God sent me? Because there's all sorts of Egyptian gods, and they all have names. There's Isis and Osiris and all these names, and Amenhotep. And he says, who do I tell them sent me? How do I give them your name? What's the God of the Israelites? We don't even know the name of the God of the Israelites. We don't know your name. And what God tells him through the burning bush is, I am. That's my name, I am, which is translated to YHWH without vowels, so that the Israelites didn't have to pronounce a name they thought was too reverent to pronounce. Yahweh is how we often see it. Jehovah is sometimes how you see it, but that's actually a miss. That's a Greek mistranslation of a Hebrew word. But nonetheless, he says, it's I am. That's how they understood it. The God's name was I am. Now, we talked about it when we talked about Exodus, and there's a lot of important things about that. I think it is a way of God saying he's eternal, and it is a way of saying that he exists independently of us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need anything for us. Without our existence, he still exists. Whereas all the Egyptian gods, they only exist over certain things that the humans have, right? You have the God of the Nile. Well, what is the God of the Nile if there's no Nile? That's a good question. It's nothing. And that's where God is like, I am not God of, I am just I am. I am God. I am eternal. I am independent. I don't need anything. I am sufficient in my own self for all of eternity. I had nothing and I was still God. It's a really important name of God. But the point is, it became the name that the Hebrews knew for God, that throughout the rest of scripture, the rest of their heritage, this is who God was. When Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am, he is not simply saying I existed back then among other spiritual beings who may have existed. He is saying, he is using the name of God. And he's saying, you know how I know who Abraham was? You know how I know what Abraham looked for? You know how I know all about Abraham? Because I'm God. I am God. this is very clear. This is not, it may not be clear to us because we're not used to thinking of I am as the name of God. But it's hard to think of Jesus being any more clear about being God than to use the name of God that they have, right? It's like if I want to tell you that I'm David, I say I'm David. That's who I am. That's my name. And that is exactly what he's doing to them. He's leaving no room for doubt. He's not saying I'm a God. He's not even saying I'm the Son of God. He's trying to be really clear. I am Yahweh. I am. I am God. That God that you guys know, that God that you spurn, that's me. I am God. And it's all before they understand the Trinity. So the idea of the Father and the Son and how they can both be God is still a ways away from any comprehension to them. But the point that Jesus is making is very clear. I am God. I am not just the Messiah, even. I am not just a prophet. When I say I'm superior to you, you have no idea how superior I am to you, because I am the creator of the universe. I am the God and supreme being. That's who I am. And you know that they understand this because they've been angry up till now. But it's at this statement that it says, at this, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. One of the sins that does accept capital punishment in the Jewish world is blasphemy, is claiming to be God, is claiming divinity. And so they're getting ready to enact that right there, right at that moment. The rapidity of their approach, the suddenness of their desire to kill him, the suddenness of their moving forward in it, whereas before they were reluctant, the fact that it's a crowd movement and not something just the leaders are doing, the fact that there's no trial, this is a gut reaction to what they see as the highest level of blasphemy. Jesus has been claiming an authority which has perplexed them and bugged them, but now they know why. It's because he thinks he's God. And that is the highest sin and crime that they could imagine him to have. And that's why they're ready to stone him and kill him. It is interesting to me, and I don't know, you know, I don't know what the picture is. This would be a hard part, I think, if you were making a movie of this, and I'm sure somebody has. I've still never seen The Chosen. Maybe this is in there somewhere. But if you were making a movie or a show of this, this would be a hard thing to do. Here's Jesus claiming to be God, and in the next statement, he hides. And those are a little incongruous, right? You're like, well, that just feels so sort of, I don't know, humble, which is okay. He was humble. It just feels so weird, so impotent and powerless to actually hide. But he does hide. He hides, gets away, and slips away from the temple grounds. He runs, not because he's afraid, but because it isn't time yet. And I think that's clear. And he doesn't care about how it looks. It's just not time yet. So that is this is like the peak. John has been showing us Jesus affirming his authority, the crowd getting riled up. And this story, this end of this chapter is the pinnacle. Jesus says, I'm God, and they try to kill him. This is it. This is the division right here. Are you willing to accept that Jesus is God? Or are you going to kill him? Because we've kind of come down to those being the only two options. Granted, there are probably still people who think he's Messiah and not God, but in a real sense, this is what Jesus is challenging them to. Any comments or thoughts, questions, other ideas on this story before we go on to the next one?
It is kind of crazy to me because I think back when God was actually on Mount Sinai, and it was and the people were, afraid and stuff like that. Well, here's Jesus and he's human form. And so he's trying to make it clear to them and help them to respect God, and honor God, the fear of the Lord. And just, I don't know, I would think no matter how angry you were, you'd at least maybe stop to consider it a little bit or just be wow, this is huge. What's going on here? What is this type of thing?
Yeah, maybe you would. And some clearly do. I think about if someone said that today, I wouldn't give them credence. Now, again, the truth is that Jesus has been demonstrating a lot of really unusual things, right? I mean, he has literally brought people back to life. He has literally done things. But no matter how persuasive someone is, I can understand that gut reaction. Even today when people say things that sound to me too much, they claim too much authority, I react. I wouldn't stone them, but I react angrily in my heart. I don't stop and think, well, maybe they're right. Maybe they actually have that authority. My tendency is to think no. So I think for those who aren't persuaded by his signs and his miracles. And he said that, right? No sign will be good enough for some of you. No sign will convince some of you. And I think for those people, Yeah, I don't think that, I don't know, but I suspect they didn't give it a thought. They were just like, no, this is wrong. This is just bad. This is just a bad dude. He's just an evil man. And I think it is hard for us to imagine that people actually thought Jesus was an evil guy. But again, they did. That's why they crucified him. I think they just
couldn't. Yeah, well, I could see that, but I mean, just the, yeah, I don't know. It just seems like this whole thing just seems like such a huge thing. I mean, I guess I could see why you would get upset, like being called, like, yeah.
Yeah, he wasn't very nice to them either.
but just like thinking about it and like switching it around, it's like, well, yeah, he's like, I don't know, just the whole concept that he's God and he's like talking with them about this and like the thing you said about like hiding and, but he still like cares about them and he like wants to glorify God. And so he's doing it in this like such like humble, like loving way, you know, and trying to make it clear to them. And I mean, he like has to. I mean, this is a good thing for him to do, you know, and stuff. But it's just, yeah.
I think his humility and his whole approach and his quiet approach is perplexing to them. You know, I think there are even people who keep calling out for him to do more. You know, I think about those who, when he's on the cross, they're like, he said he's going to save us from our sins and he can't even save himself. They're like, this doesn't make any sense. You know, why would he do this? And Jesus would say things like, look, if I went to, I can call down 10,000 legion of angels and I'd be out of here. You know, you can't do anything to me. I still am all powerful. But I think the question in their minds is always, well, if he's all powerful, why is he letting this happen? This doesn't make any sense. And that's why I think until the crucifixion, until the resurrection, it's very difficult for people to put those pieces together. But
yeah, well, he kind of has to be though, or else like people would be like so terrified they wouldn't like, yeah.
Yeah, it goes
probably to connect at all.
For sure. It goes back to that Philippians passage that was the decision from the beginning. Jesus laid aside the very form of his deity in order to serve us and die on a cross. And if he sort of picks that back up, it and I think that even goes back to the temptations of Satan. Satan is like, yeah, whatever, you can still do your mission, but show people, you know, that you're God, you know, be powerful, you know, you don't have to go through it this way. And I think that there is something, he has to do it. There is something about that. It has to be done this way. If he picks up his privileges as God, he won't go through with it. He has to really lay them aside for our sake. And it is, I think, hard to fathom in a lot of ways. Yeah, what that looks like. So Luke 10, the chronological Bible puts here, I'm not actually sure exactly why. I'm going to assume they know things I don't know, because that's generally true, the editors of the chronological Bible. But it starts with the phrase after this. And I do want to be clear that in the book of Luke, after this isn't referring to the things that just happened in John, because Luke didn't write about those things. I guess the question is, why did the things about John get put in here in the middle? I don't know. There's probably reason to see that what's about to happen happened after the festival. It does fit in one sense, but I want to be clear that Luke's phrase after this refers to what he just said in Luke chapter 9, which was that he was turning people away. So if you think back a few weeks, what was happening in Luke 9 is people were coming to Jesus and saying, we want to follow you. And Jesus was saying, no, I'm not sure you do. He was saying, you know, birds have their nest and people have their home. And if you go with me, it's not going to be easy. And other people were like, let me bury my father first. And he's like, there's really not time. So if you want to do that, go do that. Be with your family. But don't say you want to do that and come with me right now, because there's not time. You know, basically that was his stance. People wanted to follow him. And he was just being really a little bit cagey about it and saying, this is a bad time unless you're really serious about it. Now, if you're really serious, great. But if you're not, it's a bad time. It's not going to be easy. And that's what Luke is referring to. It says after this. So after he sort of turns some people away, he's about to look out at the crowd that he does have. Now, it does fit. I don't think it's incompatible. So again, I think there's probably a reason the chronological Bible does this. It does fit to also see this as being in conjunction with the moment at which Jesus also drove more people away by causing division, by saying, hey, I'm God. What do you think about that? And then he sneaks away from the temple, and then he looks around at who he's got left. He looks around at who are the people that are still following him and who really is still on his side. And there are many. We don't know how many. This verse doesn't tell us how many people there are in general, but it does tell us there are enough people that he can form a missionary force of 70 and or 72 of them. And we'll talk about the difference in the numbers here in a second. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So this is similar but not identical for many reasons to the mission that he sent the apostles on. So you remember a little bit further back, Jesus took the 12 and he sent them out to villages and he asked them to go basically preach the kingdom of God is coming. He gave a lot of the same instructions he's about to give. But there are some differences here in this story, and it's a long way back, but let me just read the story and then I'll ask you what differences you see. Some of them are obvious, but we'll go over them. I'll ask you what differences you see and then remind you of some that, again, you haven't just studied it, so I don't expect you to know, but we'll just see what you do remember before I go into what I found out. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place he was about to go. He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcome, to eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right. And it is a long way away, but does anybody notices or what are some of the differences that you think you recall, even if you're not sure, what are some of the differences you see between this and the story earlier of the missionary, the mission?
Well, I don't think before that God said, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
He did not. That's correct.
And he didn't say woe to Chorazin and Bethsaida. And he did not talk about the peace settling. I don't think he talked about the peace settling or coming back to them.
He did a little bit, but it's stronger here for sure. It's more emphatic here. But he did mention something about don't stay in someone's house if they don't want you, essentially, and shake the dirt off your sandals. But it is longer and more emphatic. But go ahead, Meredith.
Well, yeah, I don't know too if this is a difference, but like they're supposed to say, well, first of all, they're going to where he's going to be going. And they're saying the kingdom of heaven is near to you, or
yes,
something's okay. And the 12 apostles were just kind of going out, although it looks like they were doing the same things and had the same things, but yeah,
what they're doing is very similar. And I think they even said something about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is near. But I'll tell you one thing that is different is, well, you did point this out, is that he didn't, in this, he specifically says, you're going to places that I'm coming. So he's sending them out and he's coming after them. He didn't, with the apostles, we don't know that that's what happened. It appears more that they went out and came back to him. So there is something different in being like, you know, going ahead of Jesus, knowing that Jesus is coming to the town after you. You're just kind of scouting ahead. You're just going ahead of him. He's on his way. He's making the trip. But he's sending some of you out ahead to kind of prepare the land for him. That is different than what he did with the apostles. There is something, I think, even encouraging about that. If you're one of the 70, you're like, Jesus is right behind us. You know, that'll be cool. So I think that is a difference. It seems relevant.
What? Go ahead. to.
What about the "I am sending you out like lambs among wolves"?
I don't remember, actually. Is anyone looking at the passage of the 12?
I think it did say that.
I couldn't remember. I was trying to remember if he did.
Well, and it told them, I thought, to be. Not that specifically.
I don't remember. I don't recall. It's possible that that is different. I was thinking that as I was reading some of these, I actually don't know. You may come up with differences. I'm not sure I remember if they are or not. So that's entirely possible. What else comes to mind?
Well, I guess you hit upon this, but with what we were talking about, it does seem like maybe it's a little bit of a different mission and different emphasis with them going to where he's going to be going. Whereas with the, you know, apostles, like more closer to the beginning of like some of the ministry and him sending them out. So it seems like maybe there's a little bit different kind of like, emphasis or purpose and stuff like that.
It feels a little different. It feels very similar, but a little different.
Okay. It does say I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves the first time.
Okay.
But it was only the 12 instead of 72.
But let me ask you this. What are the things that are the same? What are some of the things you remember? So we've got one. He did tell them, I sent you out as lambs among the wolves. So that he said to both, which is an interesting pep talk. What else is the same between the two missions?
Or sandals.
Yep. They're supposed to go with nothing, right? Yep. Mm-hmm. What else?
We already hit upon this, but I really like this, how he said, however, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Yep, he gives them the same lesson at the end. Yep, which is important. What else?
Leave the town if you're not welcomed.
Yeah, that he does say that both. It's again, as we pointed out, it's a lot more emphasized this time around. The other thing is that whole the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. He said that to the apostles too. In fact, it is so similarly phrased that it makes me feel like it's something he said a lot. You know, we all have these things we say a lot, right? You know, and I feel like he probably said it every time he sent people out on any kind of mission. He was probably like, hey, understand, they're out there. The harvest is out there. I just need people who are willing to go. And he does say that. So that's similar. Good. And the success is similar. Yeah. They're all excited. Yeah, what else, Meredith?
Well, he also pointed out, he also said, again, to kind of get integrated, with the people. And I really like that last time Lorian kind of brought up that and how that would be kind of like with the interaction, like they're part of it, like too, you know, and providing for these people that are coming and stuff like that.
Yeah, that's good. So one of the go ahead, Sue.
In the first one, it does say that they'll be given the words to speak. I don't know if that's in here or not.
Yeah, I don't think he actually says that here, does he?
No.
One of the things none of you mentioned, but I think honestly it's just because it's so self-evident you felt silly bringing it up, because I know you all know this, is that there's 12 in the first one and 70 or 72 in this one. But the only reason I'm bringing that up now is because that number 70 or 72. So in some translations it's 70 and in some it's 72. And this is one of those moments where on the one hand, I would say, I don't really care. It doesn't challenge my faith or the inspiration of scripture if the number got miswritten, you know, at one point, and the original document is probably exactly right and what it is. But the reason I'm bringing it up is because there's actually a really interesting reason that this number changed, and it actually might explain to us something that is happening here in this passage that was not happening in the previous passage, and it's this. The number 70, so there's we've talked about the Septuagint. There's translations. What Luke was working from when he was looking at the scriptures was the Septuagint. The translation he had, if he was working for a translation, and he probably was, because Luke was probably Greek or Roman and not Hebrew. So if he's working from translations of the Old Testament in what he writes, one of the things he's working from is he's working from the Septuagint. He's working from a Greek translation of a Hebrew scripture. And in that, there's a passage in Genesis 10, which talks about the number of nations on the earth. And it could be metaphorical, it could be real. That really isn't the crucial point here. It talks about the number of nations, and it says there are 70. That's what it says in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation. And it says in, but what it says in the Hebrew is 72. That's one of the errors of the Greek translation. It's just got the number wrong. So according to the Hebrew Bible, there are 72 nations in the earth. And according to the Septuagint, the Greek translation, there are 70. What's fascinating is that the manuscripts that are closest to when Luke wrote, meaning more likely to be what Luke actually wrote, say 70. But the manuscripts that are later come at a time when they no longer were relying just on the Septuagint, and they had translations which now said 72 in Genesis 10 instead of 70. And at that point, the translation changes in Luke's gospel to 72. Okay. So why would something in Genesis 10 change the number in Luke, whatever chapter we're in? And the speculation, and I think it's pretty good speculation, is this, that when Luke was writing, he was making a very specific point, that when he said 70 men, or perhaps even when Jesus sent the 70 people out, Jesus was making a specific point, or probably both. And that's that he was saying, I'm sending one person out for all the nations of the earth. Remember when he sent out the 12 apostles, what do the 12 apostles represent? They represent the 12 tribes of Israel. So when the 12 apostles went out, we know that they went to Jewish lands. They know they only preached to the Jews in their little mission. And they went out to the Jews and they preached to the Jews and they came back and there were 12 of them and they represented the 12 tribes. And they that was their job, was to go to the people of Israel first. I think it might even say that in that passage. Now Luke records that Jesus gets 70 people together and sends them out into unknown territories. It doesn't tell us where he's going or what's happening. And the speculation is that Luke and Jesus are making the point that Jesus is actually sending this missionary field out to Gentile nations as well. So they're going not only to Jewish lands, but to Gentile lands. And one of the things that adds credence to that is that he also tells them something here that perhaps he says, someone can check this in the earlier passage, but I don't recall in the earlier passage. He says to them, eat whatever someone gives you to eat, which is an interesting thing to say, because why wouldn't you? Well, one reason you might not is because you're a Jew entering a Gentile house and they're giving you Gentile food to eat. And Jesus might literally be saying to them, don't worry about it. Eat whatever you're given to eat. Accept their hospitality in that way, even though you're going into Gentile lands. And the reason that this makes sense is then later on, when scribes are looking at Luke and they now know that there are 72 nations, if they already understood that the point of the 70, if that was like a tradition that the church knew, that the 70 people sent out were to represent the 70 nations of the world, but they now realize that there are actually 72 nations of the world, according to Genesis, it would be very easy for a scribe to change that number in order to keep that analogy clear, in order to keep that metaphor clear. And that would explain why it changed from 70 to 72. Do I know this is true? I do not. But it does make sense to me that in this second mission, Jesus might actually make a point to send missionaries out to Gentile lands, not just to Jewish ones. And then all his emphasis about, to be even more emphatic, about if someone is peaceful with you, be peaceful with them, even if they're Gentiles. And if they're not peaceful with you, don't be peaceful with them. If they're like, you're a Jew, you're not ready to get welcome in my house, that's fine. Don't go in their house. Just leave and go on your way. So anyway, it's an interesting possibility that this missionary field, this mission is actually part of God, Jesus pushing the envelope. And this mission is actually going to towns which are not primarily Jewish in nature, but which are mixed, which include people from all sorts of nations. So I think that's an interesting possibility. So I just wanted to present that to you. The other thing I will say is, yeah, it is interesting. He didn't talk to them about casting out demons, but they did it anyway. They're excited about it, which you would be. And it's interesting that all this comes after Jesus has made so much about his authority. Because to have heard Jesus talk so much about his authority and then have him say to you, I now give you authority, that's pretty exciting. That does go a long way. And then when you come back and even demons submitted to your authority, you really would be like, wow, maybe he is God. You know, that's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing. And then Jesus is like, don't get ahead of yourself. I'll tell you what I told the other apostles. Don't get ahead of yourself. Just rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you're part of the kingdom of God. Don't rejoice in this power and this authority, because honestly, that's nothing. That's nothing compared to the fact that you are now in the kingdom of heaven. So anyway, those are just some of the things that occur to me. Any other thoughts? Anybody have any thoughts on this story? And then we'll wrap up a little short epilogue after that. Yes, Sue.
I do. I think it's this is an eye-opener for me, because I always thought of Jesus's ministering to the Jews and Paul being the one that goes out to the Gentiles. And yet, clearly, his mission, we know that he wants the whole world to believe in him, but I was not aware that his ministry involved the Gentiles so much.
Yeah, and that's fair, because there is a lot of his ministry which is very focused on the Jews. There is, you know, he does, and that's as the Messiah, what he kind of does that because it is expected and it makes sense and they'll listen to him. Mm-hmm. But what makes this credible that this whole thing is also reaching out to Gentiles is it's not actually the first time he's shown that. You know, he has ministered to centurions. He has healed, you know, the centurion mm-hmm. children. Yeah. He talked to the Samaritan woman. He, you know, he has shown a willingness to deal with mm-hmm. and minister to Gentiles at times that the apostles were like, what are you doing? Even that whole thing he did with the woman who was like, at least the dog gets to eat the scraps under the bed, under the table. And I don't know if you were there, Sue, at the time, but we talked about how that whole interaction isn't Jesus demeaning her. It's actually him exalting her. It's letting her win an argument in front of the apostles. It's letting her make her case for why Gentiles should also receive the gospel.
Yeah.
And him affirming that. So he's shown this all the way along, that he's kind of pushed this, and to then have this big mission which goes to the Gentiles, it would be a big deal, like you say. And it is surprising, but it is, I think, it is pretty cool that he was already foreshadowing that pretty aggressively.
And to me, it's going through it this way that's making it clear to me, which in sense. A way I was not aware of before, because I would just kind of, you know, pick stuff out of the Bible rather than go through it. So yep. I'm glad I'm here.
And especially in the same story or a very similar story more than once, you forget to think about the fact that, oh, this is not a rehash of the old story. This is a similar event, but there must be a reason it's recorded in here, even because mm-hmm. even though it's so similar. Oh, well, that leads to the other example. Remember, we talked about the fact that when he did the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 10,000, one of those mm-hmm. was to Jews and one of those was to Gentiles. So that's another example of how he's kind of broadening the apostles' picture of of who deserves ministry, so to speak.
Yeah.
Very cool. So let's wrap up. This is kind of a good epilogue to everything. It says, at that time, so this is, they've come back. They're really excited. They're really joyful. I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is also really excited. It's easy to forget, again, that God is capable of, well, I think, some people actually argue he's not, but I think God, it does have emotion. And I think that we know that Jesus expressed emotion when he walked the earth. And to think that they come back and they're all excited. And yes, he's like, well, okay, don't be excited just about that, but be excited your name's written in heaven. That's not raining on their parade. That's actually just shifting what their joy should be. But he's really excited. He's like, this is great. These guys went out. They did this mission and they followed through. And it's really cool, because that's what it says. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. So I just love that he's excited too. He's like, yes, this has been so cool. Full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. Part of what he's really reveling in, and I think this is one of those prayers which happens fairly frequently with Jesus. Jesus prays horizontal prayers occasionally, meaning they're praying to God, but there is a sermon in them also for the people that are listening. That's why he prays out loud. And I don't think there's a problem with that. But this is one of those where I think he wants them to revel in the fact that they are not the Jewish leaders, right? They are not the high priests and the Pharisees, because they're trying to kill him. They're not, by and large, the people that are regarded as powerful and strong. And they're not the people you would think would have authority to cast out demons. And I think he's like, God, thank you so much for using these, just in comparison to what the world thinks of as adults in the Jewish world. These are children, but in a really good way. You know, he's already applauded children for being faithful and full of faith. And I think he's wanting them to understand, how cool is it that God is letting you be part of this amazing moment of ministry, this amazing mission? He didn't send out the leaders. He didn't send out the religious, you know, heavy hitters. He sent out fishermen and carpenters and tax collectors. And by the way, probably women. I don't think there's any reason to assume there were no women among these 70. There's just no reason that even if you believe there are roles within the church for men and women, and I do, there's no reason to believe that this particular mission would be limited from women. We know there were lots of women among his disciples and apostles, or disciples at least. So I think just whoever they are, again, these are not the people you would expect them to be. How awesome. Thank you, God. And as he's thanking God for that, he's affirming the people who are listening into his prayer, and saying, you guys got a really special moment. That's great. Let's rejoice about it. Because you have hidden things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. You wanted to do this. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And again, I think here he's acknowledging to them, look, frankly, he revealed it to a bunch of people, but a bunch of people were unwilling to accept it. And he's saying, you guys, you're with me. You're still with me. You're willing to accept who I am. I've told you who I am. And again, there's varying degrees of understanding, but on a heart level, on a faith level, you're willing to accept the authority that I have. You may not quite understand I'm God. You may not understand what it means that I'm the Messiah, or maybe you do, but whatever it is, you're just willing to accept that I have this authority and that I am worthy of your worship and not just your sort of following. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And this is just a very encouraging, very direct, very clear statement of, guess what? That thing that all the Jews have been waiting for forever, that thing being the Messiah, it's here. It's happening. You're about to see the kingdom of God come. It's not going to look like they think it's going to look, but this is not one of those moments where Jesus is going to caveat it. He's not like, and by the way, that means I'm going to die. He's already made that point several times, and he's going to make it again. But right now, he just wants them to rejoice that, yes, they think they're at a special moment, and Jesus is saying to them, you absolutely are. This is something that everybody has been waiting for. You're alive to see it. That is awesome. Congratulations on being here. I mean, really, I think that's what... It's exciting for him and it's exciting for them. And he's kind of delighting in the fact that they get to see it. He's like, this is so cool. So we'll wrap up there. Any thoughts from anybody else on the evening before we wrap up?
That is cool. I like how you brought, about his excitement. And it must be like with after like, you know, having like some of these arguments and just not, you know, just the resistance he's had and just the like, you know, excited that they're excited about it and everything that is actually, you know, happening and coming to fulfillment. So
yeah, that's a really good point, because cool. It's got to be discouraging to him that people don't listen to him or are trying to kill him. Again, he's got human emotions. He's got to be, that's discouraging. So it is exciting to him.
Yeah. And then just like so many people that he came for, like aren't accepting him. And I mean, that's why he came, and just the idea of people, being lost and stuff. So
I think that's really cool. That's really good.
It reminds me a bit of being a parent and watching your child achieve something wonderful.
Yeah.
And applauding them for it.
Yeah, I think that's kind of how Jesus feels. I think it is. He's like, this is cool. This is a good moment. These won't all be joyful moments, but this is one of them, you know?
Yeah, yay you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yay you. Good job. Mm-hmm. And thank you, God, you know, for letting us all witness this. You know, I think he's just really cool. It's a really great moment. Yep. And Jesus takes a moment to celebrate it, which is probably also a good lesson for us. I think sometimes we do that.
And making a big deal about it.
Yeah. Just celebrating it. Just taking a moment to say, and celebrating it when even Jesus knows he's pretty close to death. You know, it's going to get sad, but taking a moment to just say, hey, this is a cool moment.
Welcome to The Journey, a chronological study which goes through scripture from Genesis to Revelation in chronological order.